unparalleled and unmatched in our world. Nothing comes near it, not for morality, not for spiritual guidance, not for understanding the world as it really is. The Bible is clear, and it's a clear revelation from the mind of God to us. And it is a clear revelation about the express will of God. What does He want for our lives? Really, we're most blessed to possess a Bible and have it and to learn from it and to teach from it and to exposit it on Sundays. Nevertheless, the Bible does contain some things that are difficult to understand, some teachings that are hard to piece together. Some of these teachings don't really seem to mesh at first. They don't seem to readily fit together. It takes a little more reflection to know how both of the teachings within Scripture fit. It is the same Bible that instructs us to abhor evil, for example, that also urges us to love the very people who practice the evil we are to abhor. It takes thought. How can I do that? How can I have zeal for my God and hate sin against God and be surrounded by those who are blaspheming God and living immoral lives and love them as well? In the Sermon on the Mount, we were told by Jesus, or the Jews were told by Jesus, make no oath at all. But other scriptures don't forbid it. And we see Christ being put under oath and God taking an oath and godly men under oath. Harmony sometimes comes only after considering each divergent context. Ephesians chapter 4 has another interesting thing we talked about at the men's breakfast this past Friday. A command. The command is be angry. But it says be angry and yet do not sin. How do we do that? How do we discern when it's legitimate to be angry and when it's not legitimate anger? Today we arrive at another one of these seeming discrepancies about God's will and living the will of God. And it surrounds the issue of judging. How are we to harmonize the scriptures declaring that we will know people by their fruits? And then the verses that urge us don't judge one another. Are we allowed to use good and bad fruit to evaluate or judge people or not? The confusion over when to judge and when not to judge, or how to judge and how not to judge, extends even to the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who warned in Matthew 7, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." But the Lord Jesus also told the Jews in Jerusalem in John 7, "Judge with righteous judgment." Jesus also told those without sin to cast the first stone at that adulterous woman, you may remember in John chapter 8. But by the end of the discussion and the episode, he was turning to the woman and saying, "Neither do I condemn you." Yet he also called his fellow countrymen a sinful and an adulterous generation. He told his disciples concerning foolish people in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, "Do not cast your wonderful pearls before swine." Sounds like a judgment to me. And let us not forget how he condemned the temple leaders with the words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." So there really is a tension in Scripture. The mind of God puts it all together, and spiritual people are able to discern and put them together, but it does take some thought. Are we to judge or are we not to judge? But which way and when and how much? And then even why? Because that helps. In our scripture reading, Romans 14:13 said, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Yet God set up judges in the nation of Israel so they would judge one another." That's interesting, isn't it? Paul instructed the churches to judge and remove church members who persisted in gross sin and would not repent from it. He even said, "I have decided to judge such a man and to have him turned over to Satan." John, the Apostle John, exhorted us in 1 John 4:1, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Some evaluation process has to go on there, and in some cases we'll have to conclude the person's not from God. That's a judgment. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 7:15 and 16, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what?" You remember? "Ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." You will know them. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:3, though, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. That's what he said. In Colossians 2:16, he wrote to the church at Colossae, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Again, I think interesting. In large part, the ministry here at Hope Bible Church has been set up under the conviction that we need to teach all of the Word of God, proclaim it on Sunday morning, and make sure that it develops our discernment, make sure it guides the ministry here, and make sure as we're guided by the truth of the Word of God that we develop an ear for what is error and not fall into the error that there are so many churches and religions that fall into. The way we can stay away from error is by constantly listening to the Word of God, and that's why we open it up and exposit it each Sunday. It's our philosophy of ministry. We want to expose sin. We want to expose error. And by doing that, we judge. We judge ourselves first. We judge others. We judge teachings. We do a lot of judging. We do a lot of evaluating. I know, mentioned false teachers by name from this pulpit. Why would I do that? So that you would be warned, so you would develop discernment. It really sorrows me at times when I see so many Christians talk about the church needing to be loving, but then not willing to confront error that actually leads people to destruction. People forget that love is based on truth. When you take truth away, you actually lose love also. People talk about love being tolerance, but tolerance of what is evil only hurts the people that you're being tolerant of. It doesn't help them at all. Real love exposes sin and brings down the hammer of judgment upon them so they can see it and repent from it before they actually get judged by the greater judge and the time of judgment that is to come. People don't realize that dealing with us is a very small thing. If they feel bad and they feel judged and they feel embarrassed and they feel guilty now, that's a lot better than feeling the torrents of hell later. Wouldn't you agree? It's better to deal with us, I think. It's a confusing time in which we live. Christians used to have a very clear understanding of what was right and wrong. Fornication was wrong. If you live in a relationship that is a sexual relationship before marriage, outside of marriage, you are not doing the will of God. That was so clear. Now people seem to be confused about that. Homosexuality, that's easy. You don't even need the Bible to know that's wrong. Nature teaches you that. Role reversals in the home. Wrongful divorce. These things used to be easier for the church, and now everyone says, well, let's be loving. Let's not judge. Of course, we know that people in the world hate it when Christians judge them. But have you ever noticed that non-Christians have no problem making the harshest judgments against Christians? Even while the words are coming out of the unbeliever's mouth, don't judge me, man. They're judging us for judging them. Unbelievers, if you listen to them, reek of hypocrisy. Are we allowed to expose hypocrisy, or is that judging? Listen, the world has no problem hoisting its standards on us and judging us constantly. Yet where do they get their morality from? Sometimes they have the strongest sense of what is right and wrong, and they're getting blue in the face, and they're judging other people, and I'm listening to them sometimes trying to be objective and thinking, where did they even get that standard of right or wrong? I don't know. Is it just an arbitrary thing? Is it what they want to be right and wrong? And so now it has become right and wrong in their mind? So it's difficult to know sometimes even where they're coming from. We were listening. We went to the circus. We wanted to get to the circus before they wiped out the elephants, you know. And so we went there and we come out of the circus and I'm just feeling great. It's the first time I've been to the circus. I'm 55 years old. I've never been to the circus. And there's the animal rights people out there yelling at us when we come around the corner. You know? I'm like, those elephants look fine. The tigers, the camels, the horses. You know, I'm like, they're shutting down my circus. You know, animals in the wild die and get disease and get eaten too, you know. So, I mean, sometimes you're like, what's the standard of ethical treatment? Where do they even get that from? Sometimes it's just what they want to be true. There's no actual basis for it. Obviously, we're not supposed to mistreat animals. That's not the point. The point is, where do people get their moral basis from in which to have such strong judgments against other people? Well, if discernment and evaluation and judgment are not only allowed in the Christian life, but in some cases, certain situations required by God, why would I be preaching a message today on not judging? Well, I'll give you three reasons. The first is because that's what the next verse in James tells us, don't judge. The second is because we need to think with clarity about this issue. Spiritual people need to know the difference between wrongful judging and rightful judging, or right, correct judging. And third, and I'll take a little longer with this, because the evil of judging others tends to be an overlooked subject in conservative Bible-believing churches. Since the world and worldly churches, or more liberal churches that play fast and loose with the scriptures, are constantly telling churches like ours to stop judging, we tend to overreact to that and do a lot of judging. We know that there are many worldly liberal Christians, and they want their freedom to do as they please and to pretend that God is fine with that and to use love as the cover for that. And they don't want to be judged. That is an error that they are making. That's going to be their sin that they'll have to give an account to God for. You've heard it all before. Someone is living in sexual sin. They get caught. They don't confess. They get caught. And then rather than responding in sorrow and repentance, they snap back at the church, "Who are you to judge me?" And then often they leave the church in a huff, ironically judging the church. The conservative Christian, though, tends not to know where proper judging stops. We're zealous for evaluations and discernment, and sometimes we go too far. Maybe it's a blind spot that dedicated biblical Christians have. This sin of judging sneaks up on those who I think I can say are earnestly trying to be biblical and to live a godly life before God. Unlike those who play fast and loose with Scripture, those who want to follow Scripture in all that they do and who are more discerning about error can actually overuse and overextend their evaluation and capabilities and become too critical, too harsh, too picky, and sinful in their judgments. It is Bible-believing Christians like us who develop convictions about Christian living and how that applies to different areas of life, and they want to pass on those convictions to their children. They want others around them to have the same standards that they've taken time to develop. Maybe their standards about entertainment or parenting or how to dress or work standards or giving, and there are many other areas. But well-intentioned man-made rules are too often used to judge the spirituality and commitment and maturity and even sometimes the motives of other brethren. And what began with good intent and with some good biblical study ends up overstepping the boundary that Scripture itself draws. So this really is another very practical subject, I think. James has been completely like that. Well, here's another one that you might read quickly and you might dismiss because you don't think that we have a problem with that, but I'd like to really look at it carefully and look at the application from it as well. It's James 4, verses 11 and 12. Let's consider not just the interpretation, but the application of this text to ourselves. I'll read it for us. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And there I am still in Romans. Okay. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Judge your brother, judge your neighbor, and along with speaking against. You can kind of see the point. Really, here we're seeing another pointed correction from James for that first century Jewish church. Still applies to us, though. Remember the context. It's said in that corrective context about pride. If you look back at verse 6, just to refresh our memory, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's his greater grace that he gives. The climax of that section on pride and humility was really in verse 10, where we were exhorted to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he would exalt us as he would see pleased to do that. And hopefully you could see how judging fits the context. Critical speech of others in the body of Christ is a manifestation of personal pride. Backbiting is a form of self-exaltation. Talking against the brethren, someone else in church, one of the believers in church or another church, is also part of that worldly wisdom that James exposed at the end of chapter 3, a kind of wisdom of the world, which, as you go into chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2, leads to quarrels and conflicts because they're following their desires rather than love. Those who quarrel are prone also to speak against each other in the quarrel. If you get in a quarrel, what's usually happening? It gets escalated, it becomes personal, and people begin speaking against one another. There's a heated exchange, and then following the heat exchange, people may even shake hands and say everything is good, but then they go off, and they begin talking about the person they had the argument with, and so more speaking against happens, and it spreads. So James is really extending his teaching on pride and worldly wisdom to that of how it works in us when we speak against the brethren in church. He's not talking about speaking against just leaders here, by the way. It could be any brother in the church. So he tells us that those who are humble and those who follow God's gentle wisdom don't speak hurtful or critical words against the brethren, and thus in that they also do not judge the brethren. Now, this short section neatly divides in two parts. First, a command, followed by the larger section, which is really the reasons for the command. And we'll just use those two sections to generate some questions and just make it two questions from this. The first would be for us to work on defining what sinful judging is so we can separate that from proper evaluation and biblical discernment. So we'll just call it this. What is sinful judging? And that's probably all we're going to have time for today. What is sinful judging? And then we'll move on to why is this kind of judging wrong? It's going to take us a little bit of time because I want to go to other passages of Scripture, travel there, and see what they have to say as well. So let's tackle this question. What is sinful judging? Look again at the beginning of verse 11. Where it says, do not speak against one another, brethren, and then add in, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Notice how they're linked. And also notice that we're talking about the brethren. James is concerned how we think and speak, how we think about and speak to one another in the body of Christ. What we say about one another in the body of Christ. Since we're brethren, we should be treating each other that way, like a family. That's the undergirding truth here. We're really bound to one another. We're a family of God. You know, you don't choose your family, right? You don't really choose your family. You're born and boom, they're your family. And in the body of Christ, you may think that you decided to follow Jesus, but God caused you to be born again. And then you don't really have any control over whoever else gets born again. And they're born again, boom, they're there, and then you gather in a church, and that's kind of all designed by God. So he wants us to get along, and one of the best ways is how to control that is how we talk about one another and to one another and control these conflicts. We're not enemies, we're brethren. We do disagree. We have different ways of approaching things. Some things we like about each other, some things we do not like about each other. And we can get past all of that, I think. And we can, through love, learn to work on all those things. So speaking against a brother in church and judging a brother in church is wrong. And it does deserve correction, so James is doing that. Why does it deserve correction? Well, it's not loving. It hurts the unity of the church. It causes more conflicts. It flows out of quarrels and conflicts. We're going to have quarrels and conflicts. We have to control those. Furthermore, please notice that speaking against a brother is tantamount to making a judgment. Speaking against another inherently involves some kind of a condemnation. And that's the connection there. If I'm going to take time to evaluate something and then speak against it, that's because I've made a judgment already in my mind. And that's why they're coupled here by James. The one speaking against the brother made a judgment and found the person wanting in some way. Maybe the judgment is so severe that he thinks this person really ought to be ostracized by the Christian community and sent out. And some groups can do that. They can start saying, you know, we're going to get rid of this person and get rid of that person. This person's not a Christian. This person's not a Christian. Look at how they live. And it can actually result to talking them out of the community of believers. It can get severe, in other words. Now, James does not explain exactly what he means here again. So the meaning has to be derived from the words themselves, from the context, and then to go out to some correlation in the rest of Scripture to guide us. So let's start with the word itself. The term that's translated by the NASB, which I preach from, speak against, is kata laleo. It's a compound word. It has a prefix, kata, which either means down from or against. Here it would mean against. And then a very common verb to speak, laleo. So it literally means to speak against. So that's a pretty good translation, to speak against. Yet, Interestingly, you turn in the NASB and you go to other places where katalaleo is used, such as 1 Peter 2:12, and it's not translated that way. It's translated a little bit more narrowly. There it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you, that's the same word, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Also, 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are, here it is, slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Good advice. But the NASB chose to translate here, speak against, and there, slandered. The King James here also has, speak not evil of one another. If you have the ESV, it says, not to speak evil. The Holman says, don't criticize. The NIV says, don't slander. So there's a little bit of difference in those terms. The corresponding adjective to this term in Romans chapter 1, verse 30 is translated slanderers. Some have backbiters. Now, to speak against somebody obviously would include slander, the defamation of someone's character. But speaking against somebody is really broader than slander. Slander is a form of deceit. Slander involves false charges against somebody, falsely tearing down their reputation, defaming them. It says a brother is worthy of rejection, but that reasoning is based on a lie. Speaking against a brother would include that, but it would also include any form of speech aimed against a brother, which would also include things that are true, yet unnecessarily harsh or critical. It would include critical speech, which does not help, does not build up, does not express love. It would also include a challenge to someone in authority, like a pastor or a deacon or someone like that. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, God asks those that spoke against Moses, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so there's a speaking against the authority there as well. It would also, I think, include prejudicial comments. It would include unwarranted conclusions against the person, that is, or too harsh of a criticism. It doesn't exclude all criticism, but too harsh of criticism. Spreading around accusations which might be true but haven't even been confirmed yet. Or casting aspersions on someone's character. Denigrating their motives. Having judgmental attitudes. Galatians 5:5 warns when Christians get too critical of each other, warns about biting and devouring one another. That's quite an image, isn't it? And that can be done with words. See, it is commonly accepted that you can convey negative information about others if that information is true, right? I mean, that's kind of more accepted. Most people think, well, it's true when someone says, why are you saying that? Because it's true. But this seems to even forbid that, if the intent and the outcome is not good. It's wrong to pass on damaging information, even if it's true. Why is it being passed on, is the point. Why is it being passed on if it's not meant to help? There are situations where the information can be passed on to help, but if it's not meant to help, you're not part of the solution. If it doesn't really build up, if it doesn't solve a problem, what is it being spread about for? We think that we can righteously diminish others, just not lie about them. But love doesn't do that. Love doesn't take a real weakness of someone else and just keep broadcasting it, right? We all have weaknesses. We all have areas we're growing in. We all have areas where we're not sanctified. Otherwise, we'd already be like Jesus. But we want to be pulling for people, not pulling people down. Sometimes we also think it's okay to speak against a brother if it's done face to face. If it's true. But this also seems to forbid criticism, which is done face-to-face, again, if it tears down, if it's too biting. James includes critical speech, which is not designed to build up. I like the expositor's commentary's comment here. It is to root out the harsh, unkind, critical spirit that continually finds fault with others. There are people who are, they're mature people, they're confident people. They've been taught the Bible a lot in church, but they tend to think that it's their job to point out what is wrong with everybody in church. And that is not so helpful. Or to point out what's going wrong here and there. And invariably, what comes out of their mouth is criticism, not edifying speech. Their motives might be good, but the constant criticism doesn't really help. We all know, if you've been around someone under a boss or something like that who was very demanding and very critical, we all know that it gets harder and harder and harder to work for someone like that. Wouldn't you agree that at first you're trying hard because he or she has spotted some things you're doing in your work that are not all that great, and so you kind of agree with them, and you get busy, and you work a little harder, and you try to find those things that you're not doing all that well, and sometimes by someone being, you know, really demanding, that helps us to improve at something. But then when you improve, and it's just more criticism, and you improve, and it's just more criticism, there comes an end to that where you realize this person doesn't know how to encourage, and this person is not really a lot of fun to work under, and actually the work effort can begin to slump after that as well. So we know it's important to build up and it's important to be encouraging. We don't want to diminish others. I think this, in a negative sense, is akin to the positive instruction we get in other places, like Ephesians 4:29, that says, let no unwholesome, that would be a dirty kind of a word, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. You know what that is, building up, right? According to the need of the moment. So you see someone who's frustrated, you don't necessarily criticize their frustration. You try to get behind their frustration and figure out, what can I say that will help them and maybe ease the frustration. Then later, when they're not so frustrated, talk to them a little bit about how in the Lord they can learn to be less frustrated and less angry with things. Does that make sense? Or Colossians 4:6. This is talking about outsiders, but let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. That's hard to do with outsiders. They get up and they say the darndest things. And you can't think of anything to say. So that's when you're supposed to stay quiet, right? But if you can think of something to say, it's going to come out with grace. Well, that's not exactly how I would put it. I would put it this way. And you try to rein in your tongue, as we were told in James 3, and say it with grace. Seasoned as with salt, to continue the quote, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Romans 14 again. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So James, I think, is correcting here not just slander, but the kind of speech which tears down, which moves against a brother in some way. He's letting us know that fault finding is not on the list of spiritual gifts. But encouragement, exhortation, is. Do you know that? One of the gifts the Holy Spirit gives is not fault finding. It is exhortation. We do get, as a spiritual gift, though, discernment. We are not to run down another brother. That can be done in a lot of different ways, and it's difficult to try to think through all the ways in which we creatively do that for to other people. Even if the information is true, we start the conversation with, wow, did you hear about so-and-so who did such-and-such? Where are we going with that? What's the point of that? So that it really just, even if it's true, it becomes unnecessary gossip, you see. Any speech against the character of a brother, which is either not true or is true and judges too much and tears down, purposefully embarrasses, uses it to discourage it, uses to promote ourselves over somebody else, is speaking against a brother. And it usually involves wrongful judging. Sometimes this kind of unedifying speech is mindless criticism. You don't even know you're doing it. You're just yakking, you're talking. And if you were to record it and you were to, you know, this was the conversation I had on Wednesday with so-and-so, and you record it, you don't think that you said anything bad about anybody, but if you were to have it recorded and listen to it, you realize, wow, three times in the conversation I said something negative about someone and there was no purpose for it at all. R. Kent Hughes writes, sometimes this talking down of others simply comes from too much empty talk. People don't have much to talk about, so they fuel the fires of conversation with the flesh of others. Other times, the talk about another person has truth, but it's too critical because it does not give the brother the benefit of the doubt. He did something wrong, and then we project from the wrong that he did really bad motives. which we really can't judge that. We know that what he did was wrong, and we know that's not what the Lord's will was, but we can't necessarily say that he was planning this for a long period of time and his motives were really bad. We have to be very careful with that judgment. Other times the talk is true, but mostly seems mostly to focus on someone's shortcomings. In other words, here's a gal in church, and she's trying to do something. She's trying to serve in ministry in some way, and in her ministry she makes a fairly large and public mistake, and everyone's focused on that. But what about the hours and days and all the work that's been going on for so long behind the scenes where they've been faithful and not too many people saw that, and so people don't talk about that, but we ought to be trying to discover all the good things that people are doing behind the scenes, right? So we can talk more about that. And then, by the way, if you are someone who does catch people doing good things and you do care about it and you do encourage them, then when it's your turn to give an honest correction to someone, a constructive criticism, as it's called, they're much more likely to listen to you then, right? Because you've been catching them in the good things that they've been doing and you've been noticing the good things that they're doing. I mean, that's just love. What happens if a prominent woman in the church loses her temper? Which, obviously, that's wrong. Does it mean that she's characterized by that? Do we go home and say, so-and-so's got a real problem with anger? Or do we realize it might have been a bad day? This might have been like the straw that broke the camel's back on a lot of things that happened to this poor gal, and she's not usually characterized that way. See, that's a much better kind of a judgment. Wouldn't you agree? What happened if a man lusts at a sensual picture? That's wrong, right? But is that the characteristic of his life? Some people start talking about others like, well, if he was caught once or twice, that must mean that's characteristic of his life. It may mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Okay, parents, here's one for you. The child disobeys, and you level him. But truth be told, the kid's had a pretty good week. He's been trying all week long to do what's right, and you didn't notice too much. Maybe your week was busy. Maybe you didn't want to notice, but then on Friday, after a good Monday to Thursday, steps out of line and you wallop them. And parents sometimes can be like that as well. And vice versa. Children can do that to parents. See, speaking against others means we don't put their actions in a proper context of life. Well, we hate that when people do that with our words, right? Someone will come up and say, you said such and such. Nah, man, that's quoting me out of context. Well, we do that. We also take our actions out of context. We see someone doing something and we think we put it into a preconceived context, and it often is a more negative context, and we think those thoughts about others. Maybe it's because we don't want to be naive. We don't want to be burned by someone, so we tend to think more negatively to make sure that we catch them when that happens. But often it's just not necessary and we're not assuming the best of our brethren. This is a little bit less like preaching today and a little bit more like a talk, isn't it? We're just having a conversation about these things. I know, I'm doing all the talking. So it really is preaching. But it's just talking through how does this actually work in life. Sometimes the critic elevates something that's small and makes it become much bigger than it is. Again, it's wrong and his information is correct, but it's just making what we say a mountain out of a what? A molehill, right? Part of the problem is this. It's generated by the Bible. And I don't mean to blame the Bible on it, but how we use the Bible. We'll go to the Bible and we'll be reading or we'll hear a sermon and we'll come to a conclusion the Bible teaches something about morality. And now that's in us and we believe that. And that's part of what we hold as a conviction. And then we bump into somebody and we see them do something and we think, our first thought is, they're doing what the Bible says not to do. And the problem isn't with our understanding of the Bible. The problem's not with our interpretation of the Bible. We got that right. Our problem is with how we apply the Bible in correction to someone else. Does that make sense? So if that other person really does match what the Bible's talking about, then that would be an appropriate correction from the Word of God for them. But if we jump the gun, and that's only part of the issue and not the main issue, and there's another issue going on that another part of the Bible talks to, we would need to have a little bit more wisdom to put that together and talk to the person about what they really do need to hear and not bang, bang on the, maybe that's 10% of the problem and we blow that out of proportion. So again, we can have a desire to be biblical and study it right and gain a conviction right, but not be slow enough in our observations about the person to apply it right. I know I've done that. We have to put it this way. We have to do more than interpret the Bible correctly. We have to apply the Bible correctly. And not just in our own lives, we have to apply it to other people's lives as well. Sometimes counseling can be a lot trickier and more difficult and involved than preaching. I can stand up here and one of you come up later and say, man, you were speaking to me. You know, did you know about such and such? You know, I can't believe you were saying that directly to me. I'm not. I'm saying it to all y'all. You know, I don't know if the shoe fits. If the shoe fits, wear it. You know, the shoe often, you know, fits my foot and I have to wear it. But in counseling, it's one-on-one, and you better know the heart that you're dealing with when you're talking with them. Otherwise, they're going to go, this person hasn't listened to me, and, you know, they're just critical and all of that. Someone might see, here's another thing, someone might see another person who's discouraged and down and say, you know, the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always. That's true. That's exactly true. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's really emphasized in Scripture, but the Scripture also allows for legitimate mourning. There's a time for mourning as well, right? And so you don't necessarily, you know, someone come up over, you know, I see you're down. I just wanted to give you this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, you want to grab them by the, pull them down and say, don't give me your advice. I didn't ask for it, you know? The Bible also says some things rather strongly. And so we think that we can go up to someone and say it just as strongly as the Bible does. But the Bible has a lot of love in it. The Bible has a lot of gentleness in it, too. The Bible has a lot of explanation of it. And if you don't carry that with you and the same love along with that truth, then you're going to convey the truth part of it, but not have all the rest the Bible has behind it, the gentleness and kindness of God, His long-suffering with us. And have you been patient with that person at all? And so, again, we think we're being biblical, but we're misusing the Bible in how we talk to others. The Bible instructs us not just what we should say, but how to say it. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. You know it, and I know it. It's just hard to do. That means we need to change our tone. Now, if you've been married for a while like I have, you know that you can pick up on things right away, you know. And one spouse says a little something, even the tone's just slightly off, and then the other one says, what do you mean by that? What do you mean, what do I mean? Well, you had that tone. No, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. I know. I've been around here 33 years. I know. So we know that. So tone is really important, isn't it, when we go to talk to somebody? Does it sound understanding, or does it sound like we're just getting around to the point where I'm going to level the guns and I'm trying to look like I'm being really gentle, but I'm not really? And by the way, people know that. And they figure that out. That's why a lot of corrections don't work too well, is because we're going into the conversation and in our mind is like, how am I going to correct this person? I got to correct this person. I got to do it. I've got to correct them. Instead of, I need to love this person, understand them, and then after I understand everything, I need to give the proper encouragement and correction that's there. And there's a huge difference in all of that, isn't there? So the Bible warns about strong truth not spoken in love and empathy as well. Like Jesus with the adulterous woman. He did both. Neither do I condemn you, he said. Now, he's just dismissed the whole crowd. Do you remember the story? They've all picked up stones. They've dragged her embarrassingly in front of Christ. The law says to stone a woman to death. What do you say, Jesus? He's put on the spot. He draws on the ground. Who knows what he drew? And then he says, okay, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And of course, people drop their stones. They walk away. She says, woman, where are your condemners? And she says that they're gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And then he said what? Go and sin no more. What you did was a sin. It was wrong. He didn't elaborate on it. I can't believe you're so unfaithful to your husband. Do you not understand how terrible this is? He didn't drag her through the mud, but he did uphold the standard of God. Because the standard of God not only honors God, it helps the woman and helps the man as well. Of course, we don't know anything about the marriage itself. But the point is, he was able to give that strong correction in a soft tone after already demonstrating a lot of love and graciousness to them, okay? So you can speak tough truth, but when you're one-on-one particularly, you got to lower it down a little bit. And the other mistake I think we make is we try to be like the tone of the preacher. And you can't do that. When, you know, a preacher can have a preacher's tone because he's talking to hundreds of people. And it's not to be taken personally. I know some of you do. But it's not to be taken that way. But when I come down from the pulpit, the first person I meet, I'm not going to speak to them. Now, today I'm lowering my tone a little bit, but I'm not going to speak to them with the heights that I get to. God hates sin. You know, I'm not going to walk down, you know, front row and find someone, well, God hates your sin. It doesn't work that way. We're in small groups. So sometimes we model what we're learning from the preacher up front, but when we go into personal settings, we need to change that a little bit or a lot. Furthermore, sometimes people who speak against others do it not with an angry face. I have to get this in too. Because sometimes we think the person that's speaking against someone has to be foaming at the mouth and look angry. They can be calculating and cunning and seem like they're saying loving things. And, well, what I would think is, and the words that come out next are just not fair at all. And they really end up cutting someone down in a very clever kind of a way. So that the person speaking, it sounds like, oh, they were just as humble and loving and gentle. It, you know, and but you still somehow felt cut, you know. The other mistake people make sometimes is they come up to someone and they say, I forgive you. Forgive me from what? Did I do something wrong? There's a judgment that's already been made, you see. When you say, I forgive someone, that already assumes that they've already been through the judge, they're guilty, and now they have the right to come up and say, I forgive you. That can be hurtful. Well, so you can be calm and quiet and under control and still be like that. This is not an injunction here in James against anger. It's against criticism, which cuts down. Nor does this speaking against have to do with speech. Now, we know that he's using the term that means to speak, laleo. But this would extend to what is written as well. And boy, do we write now. We don't write with pen and ink as much as we type now. So we type and we even talk into our little cell phones. I found this to be true. It is a lot harder to criticize someone to the face, would you agree? Than it is to start typing. You know, I'll give them my mind. It's cowardly, wouldn't you agree? If you're not willing to say that to their face and look in their eyes and show love, why are you typing it and putting it on whatever you're putting it on? You know, the email and Facebook and all the rest of that. I think there's a distance and a safety. I can go ahead and say all these things that just need to be said. Well, if they really need to be said, if it's that strong, the best way to do it is probably face to face. That may not solve it, but that's probably the best approach to take. So watch out with writing. Writing sometimes can be where cowards vent their venom. And remember, if you're thinking it in your mind, there's already a problem. And so you have to work with what you're thinking on. Sometimes there are people that hurt me, and my mind wants to start going down the pathway where, well, if they did that, they must have thought that. And if they thought that, I bet you they'll do this. Do you ever do that? But all that stuff is imagination. It's wrong. It's not thinking correctly. So I go back to the Lord and go, all I know is this, Lord, and now I need to love them, pray for them, and if there's an issue, I need to deal with it face to face. And I don't always do that perfectly, but that's what I know in my conscience I should be doing. In all of this, it is criticism which judges them, criticism which reveals a judgment about them. Be careful about the conversations on the ride home from church too, by the way. This is where you can correct one another in the family. Whoa, did you see so-and-so? You know what I heard today in church is? That's where a lot of the stuff starts. Would you agree? Would you agree? See, now you're incriminating yourself. Because there's not too many people in your car on the way home, is there? So now you know you kind of just stuck foot in mouth there. But that's where it starts, is something's talked about, we're smiling, we're acting like we're encouraging one another, but then it starts behind the scenes or in the meetings that follow or in the phone calls that follow. 1 Corinthians, I knew I wasn't going to get too far. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's interesting. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. They are not to judge is the common Greek verb krino. That means to judge, to decide, to determine. Sometimes it has a negative conclusion, and then it would mean to condemn. A related verb is anakrino, to examine. That's the term that Paul used in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, where he said, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you, judged by you. There in 1 Corinthians 4, timing is a key element. And this gets a little bit into why we don't judge, but I'll just bring it in here. Don't judge now, basically Paul wrote. Well, then what should we do? His answer, wait. Wait for what? Until the Lord comes. Why? Because then he will bring to light everything, including their motives. You can't bring to light their motives, and I can't either. It's really hard. So James and Paul rebuke premature and inadequate judgment by us. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6:37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. That shows how gracious we are to be with one another. Again, Romans 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Sometimes that judging comes out when people are doing something the scriptures do not forbid, but you, in your conscience or in your family, it is forbidden, and then the judging starts because it's a man-made rule, not a God-given rule. There's not a lot of rules God had. And even with principles from the Bible, principles can be arranged in different ways sometimes. And the way you arrange what the priority of principles is may not be the wisest way in that situation. So we even, as we use principles, and we should, have to be careful with that. Wrongful judging is done with incomplete information. In other words, people don't gather enough facts before drawing a conclusion. That's why we get wisdom from the Proverbs that say things like this in chapter 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and shame to him. People often will not listen long enough or well enough to make good judgments. I get asked all the time what I think about things. And I know I must sound stupid sometimes, but I just say, I don't know. I need more information. I don't know. I need more information. I don't like to make decisions without more information. Please don't press me to make a decision or a judgment. I don't know enough yet. And once I learn more, I'll come up with a judgment. I like to have information to make a good judgment. Then Romans 14, again, it says, let us not judge one another anymore. So there it goes with that. What about James 1:19? Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, right? Do a lot of listening before you do the talking. It's disappointing to be around someone who's quick to state a conclusion. What research did they do? What questions did they ask? Who did they talk to? What information has they gathered? On the other hand, it's very encouraging when you see that someone has done their homework, carefully considered all the different angles to the thing, talked to this person, talked to that person, got their facts straight, even wrote them down, and then they come and they say, here's a problem. And then you look at that person and you say, you know, that person has been careful. That person cares. That person is scrupulous with details even. And then they make someone that you trust a little bit better, that you'll go to that person and talk to them a little bit better, I think. I like Nicodemus' question to the Jews concerning Christ. He said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They were condemning Christ too quickly. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right. That's really true. When someone comes and presents their case, you're like, well, they must be right. I mean, that was very persuasive. Until you come and you listen to the next guy, and he's like, well, that guy was all wrong. This guy's right. And so we have to be very careful because sometimes on TV, all you're getting is one side. Or they're acting like they're giving you two sides, but the one who gave the one side was a real expert and was eloquent, and the other one who gave the other side, they made him look like kind of dumb, you know? So, see, right now I'm not going to judge him that he's taking the communion early, okay? Yeah, gather all the facts. There you go. Jesus said in John 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What does that mean? Investigate. Find out what's really going on. Wrongful judging shows partiality. Deuteronomy says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. This is chapter 1, verse 17. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Some people want to side with a friend. A friend comes with a problem. Oh, it must be true because you want to side with a friend because they're your friend. Then you want things to be good. But you have to tell your friend, look, I trust you. I believe you. I love you. But we have to hear both sides. You have to learn to do that. Sometimes we want to just believe what they're saying because we're afraid of them. We don't want to go against them because they're intimidating. There's someone in authority, so it must be true. And so the guy that doesn't have as much influence, he gets picked on and he doesn't get justice. If that can happen to judges officially in society, that can happen even among ourselves as well. Deuteronomy 16:19-20 says, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. All of these things have to do with understanding things properly. Sometimes people get upset at elders. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 5:19, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. It's just not enough. Even if the person knows exactly what they saw, it's not enough. But if you gather the information, you don't show partiality, you're not afraid of people, you make sure the witnesses and the information agrees, then you're allowed to come to a conclusion, a judgment. We can't see the hidden heart or know the motives, but we can judge the fruit. We can judge the words and the actions as right or wrong. But here's the point. Even with righteous judging, it must be done to try to help. We must not exaggerate the faults of the guilty. It's the silly political season now, is it not? As soon as anyone makes the slightest statement that's wrong, or they got something wrong, the other side has it going out over and over and over again. Instead of trying, they're not even trying to understand what they meant. They're just taking advantage of misspoken words, right? It's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing with one another. That's going to go on in the world. It should not go on in church. And they're like training people, once you get that amount of information, make that much of a conclusion. It's just wrong. It's wrong no matter which side you are on. So the distinction between right judging and wrong judging has to do with how we judge and what we judge and why we judge. The church can only judge what is outward, that is the actions. And even there, we have to be careful and get all the facts and speak in love. Judgments always start in the heart. Wrong judging emerges out of sinful attitudes. Pride of knowledge and opinion above other people. Lack of genuine concern for another. Quick to reduce the importance of others in our own minds and to elevate the importance of our own opinions. I think one of the ways we show pride the most is we value our own opinions much more than that of others. Judging is often the base problem in interpersonal relationships. Often people are unaware that they've made a sinful judgment about other people. And they're unaware that that judgment has hurt the relationship. I like Dave Swavely has a book, and I'd highly recommend it, called Who Are You to Judge? And he writes this, we become severely tempted to sin when we are judged by others, especially when they are wrong about us. Our satanic enemy and our sinful flesh revel in such an opportunity to cause us to become bitter at our critics, judge them in return, or strike back at them for the injustice that they have done to us. When sinful judging takes place, the wall goes up. And the gap between people just widens from there. Sometimes the way you can see judging is a person clams up and gets quiet. In marriage, often the spouse unfairly judges the intents of the other. And what does that do? It ruins oneness. Friends often judge other friends. They assume that what they did was out of spite or something like that. They darken the friend's motives. And now they won't even return a phone call. And that's judging. In church, some people state things more negatively than they are, trying to point out a deficiency, but make it look worse and worse. Sometimes we hear someone questions another's commitment to the Lord. You know, I haven't seen so-and-so in church in a while. Okay, so you haven't seen. Maybe they're serving in the back. Maybe they were traveling and they went to church another place. Maybe, right? Careful with that. But sometimes we'll say, well, they must be slacking off. It's okay to be concerned about them, of course. And even to call them up, find out where they are, but not to judge. The media thrives on innuendo. The media thrives on incomplete facts, quick judgments about people. They purposefully stir up the emotions so you'll watch. A black man is shot in a street by a white police officer. And with just a few facts, the media gives a few facts, a little bit of objective investigation, but not really much. Already, it seems the majority of people have chosen their sides. The black man was right. The white cop was right. We don't know who's right. We weren't there. And the media doesn't have all the facts. It's unfolding, and they're already having people getting on, what's your opinion about? Why are you even asking them their opinion? They weren't even there. Well, it must be. If that's how you think, then you wrongfully judge people. That's called prejudice. Now, next week, we're going to get into the why judging is wrong, but I'm going to give you a little preview here as we end. When we judge other people, we are not loving them, period. When we judge them wrongly, we are not loving them. Sinful judgment alienates people from one another. When you have ever been wrongfully evaluated and judged by somebody else, you know it's going to be very difficult for you to go back to that person and to ever share something with them again, right? It hurts relationships. This judging is not love, and people intuitively know it. I have not been loved because I haven't been listened to, and I haven't been understood, and you know that, and you feel that. And now that puts distance between you and them. You may shake their hand on Sunday, but you will not ask them about or share with them a prayer request or ask them about this or that. And so you've backed off from that. That's what judging quietly does in the congregation. And when it happens over and over and over again, there start to be all kinds of walls that are put up between people. And it started with just you spoke too soon and made a judgment about somebody. And now that's the opinion that they have of you, that you're the kind of person that speaks too soon and makes wrong judgment. And so it has destroyed openness, it's destroyed transparency, it's destroyed trust, and until that is overcome, there's going to continue to be that wall that is there. So here's a little advice as we close. Don't conclude that people are avoiding you because you speak the truth and they don't like the truth. You might have to conclude that they're avoiding you because you speak the truth, but you don't speak it in love. And if that's the case, you have some walls to tear down and to go back and to rebuild. Father, please forgive us all for our judgments and our tongues. And please encourage us all to be loving towards one another and think the best of each other as we go to your table, God. Amen.